Well, good morning. I'm pleased to be with you today. I am re-recording this because I had internet troubles when we started this morning and this one did not record. So I'm going to re-record it. It'll be a little different than the one that I did publicly, but hopefully you can hear this one as well and we can get through the session. So today we're going to finish the book of Amos. And one of the things about the book of Amos is it starts out with a judgment around all of Israel's neighbors, Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. But then it circles in on judgments for both Judah and Israel. And it finishes with visions of future judgments. And today we're going to get to the very last chapter, which is chapter 9, which is a vision of the future in regathering and restoration of Israel. So I think this will be an interesting study, and it'll be bring to a close the study of Amos. I hope you've enjoyed it. So chapter 9 today has three basic parts to it. The first part is a little more on the destruction of Israel, and that's verses 1 through 8. And then the second part is the dispersion of Israel, what we would call the diaspora today. And then part three comes back after the dispersion and talks about how Israel will be restored. These are interesting discussions, and I'll try to bring them today up to today and also some historical context for them as well. So let's get started. Last week, in the end of chapter 8, Amos compared Israel to a basket of ripe summer fruit. And if you remember that, it was complimentary in some respects. We all love summer fruit. We love peaches and pears and strawberries and all that. And you can add, you know, blackberries, blueberries, whatever, to the list. And then in Israel, you would also add figs and dates because those are fruits that they have as well. But in the summer, you have these wonderful fruits. But once you have picked them from the tree, for example, a peach tree, once you have picked the peaches off the peach tree, then the peach tree is bare and it's the end of the harvest. So the other point of this is not only were they a beautiful basket of summer fruit, a very ripe basket of summer fruit, but summer fruit is an indication of the end of the harvest. And being ripe is an indication of the end of the basket. In other words, the fruit will soon turn to be not very good. And Amos indicated that God said that this was an indication of the people of Israel, that they were like this basket of ripe summer fruit. Their time was almost up. They were about to be judged, and it would be a barren season that was going to come for them. And so we saw that all through chapter 8. And we also saw a whole set of discussions between a guy named Amaziah, who is the priest of the temple in Bethel. And of course, the temple in Bethel is not the temple in Jerusalem. And this was a temple where the golden calf was set up. And he was the priest of the golden calf, if you will. And he had gotten pretty testy with Amos and basically told him to get out of town. They weren't interested. Take his prophecy somewhere else and deal with it. And this was the prophecy. This was the temple for the king of Israel, not for Amos to come talk, which in effect says this is the temple for the king and not for God. There's nothing that we want to hear from God. We don't want to hear from you, his prophet. So get out of town and take your prophecy with you. Well, Amos came back and prophesied some personal destruction things to Amaziah. We won't go through all those, but the end of chapter 8 comes and pretty devastating destruction has been predicted for the land of Israel. Now, we understand that this happens, and it happens, in 742 to 6 AD, and it's through the Assyrians who come, not AD, BC. They come and they conquer Israel, and they haul them off to Assyria. So we begin chapter 9 with this verse. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now this altar, again, is not the altar in Jerusalem. This is the altar in Bethel. And I saw the Lord means that Amos has just seen another vision of the Lord standing by this fake altar. And he says to Amos, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Let me just set that in context for a second. You can just imagine they're in Bethel. Bethel is north of Jerusalem. And, you know, it's in Samaria, and it's just across the border from the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was where the big golden calf was. And that's where the main altar was for the king. And so when the Assyrians come in to conquer them, it's kind of on a hill, and they can see them coming. And so what happens is all of the people that are in the city start to look for a place to hide. So as a place to hide, they go shelter, and they want to shelter in this synagogue or in this temple by the altar. And what God is saying is all these people that don't follow God, all these people that follow these false gods, all of them will gather in this temple. And when they do, what he says is strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. So picture for a minute, you've got these long posts that are so common in that old architecture with a roof structure on top of it. And the ground starts to shake, the posts start to move, and the roof starts to come down. So it says, bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, in other words, those who don't get killed by all the falling rubble, I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. This is a pretty strong statement, of course, about judgment. And it's powerful because it lays out exactly what God's going to do. No namby-pamby around here, but this is laying out exactly what's going to happen. And this is exactly what happens. So let's go to the next slide, and we'll look at a little more. Amos 9:3 says, though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. So let me go to this little map that's sitting on the right-hand side of this page, and I want you to follow my cursor here. This area of Haifa is where Mount Carmel is. So, and it goes up, and so where they are is they're down here. This town of Bethel is right in here somewhere. It's north of Jerusalem and west of Jerusalem. So it's north and west of Jerusalem near Ramallah. And people are running from all over the place. So these in Bethel hide in the temple. But those that are up here in the land itself, they will run to hide in other places. Now understand the Assyrians are coming down to conquer them. So they're coming from all different directions, and they've already been here, and they're coming down now to Bethel. So on Carmel, you've got this beautiful mountain of Carmel, and on them, there's lots of caves. And as you know, from if you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of caves in Israel. We see them over in Qumran. There's a lot of them in up near Haifa in this Carmel area. And so what the people were doing is they were fleeing out into the wilderness, and they were trying to get in caves to hide from the Assyrians. But what the Lord says is, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, either in the mountain or in the caves, I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent to bite them. So there are caves that are down by the ocean, and they can get in these caves and they can hide and think nobody can find them. But even down there, he's going to have snakes bite them. So they're going to be completely destroyed. Even if they are driven into exile, verse 4. In other words, if they're near the borders and they try to flee, they're going to be tracked down and killed by the sword. And this is what happens. The northern kingdom is conquered. All of the hierarchy, if you will, or the sophisticated people the kings and all of those are either captured and taken back to Assyria, or they're killed right there. All their armies are killed. Everybody's killed, except for some of the regular, what you'd call, people of the land that live there in the land. But even if they're driven out, they're going to be hunted down. And then comes a little bit of a disturbing verse, which is the last part of 4. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. And I think that's pretty interesting. It brings up, let me switch my pages here. It brings up a couple of things which I believe are important for us. God watches everything we do. God watches those that are his. God watches those that are not his. And here it says, I will keep my eye on them, meaning the Jews that are in the northern kingdom, for harm and not for good. So I want to talk about a couple of characteristics of God, or attributes of God, if you will. God is omnipresent. So God is in Bethel. God is in Haifa. He is in the borders. He's everywhere they are. They cannot escape him. Everything they do, everything they think, everything they try to do, every place they try to hide, he watches them. Now, for children of God, this is a comfort. We like the fact that God is with us everywhere we are. Now, of course, as Christians, we've got the Holy Spirit with us. But God was with them too. They couldn't even escape him in death. When they died, their judgment would be to face the Lord at the great white throne judgment. So there was no escaping. A lot of people today try to escape the cares of the world and all the things they've done in their lives, and they kill themselves or they do crazy things. But even death doesn't escape you from the judgment of God. But as a Christian, we're comforted by that. We understand that God loves us. We understand that God cares for us. We understand that God looks out for us. We understand that we are kept in his hand and no one can take us out. So the one thing that's a blessing for us is a terror to those who do not love the Lord and are not his children. The other thing, I'm going to speak to it now, but I'll bring it back up in a minute. God is what we call immutable. What that means is he never changes. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of Adam and Eve is the God of our Sunday school class and our world today. People try to think that God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and he's mean and he's wrathful and he's vengeful, and that Jesus is the God of the New Testament and he's loving and he's kind and forgiving. But understand that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all of the same attributes. They're different people in terms of the way we see them, but they are no different in the way they are. And so the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of today, is the God of tomorrow, is the God of yesterday. He is immutable, and there's nothing about him that changes. If sin was bad in the time of Amos, it's bad in the time of Jesus, and it's bad in our time today. And God will judge us for that sin. So understand that about God. Omnipresent, immutable. Now, I think it's pretty clear that we can fool people. I can teach a Sunday school class. I can, come Monday, I can go do all kinds of crazy things. I don't, but I could. And if I did, you wouldn't see them, perhaps, unless I got arrested or whatever. We are good at hiding what we do from other people. You know, we wear these masks. We want to look like a certain way. And there are people that come to church on Sunday and they're pious and they're reverent and they speak all the good words. And then Monday when they go to work, they're no different than the rest of the world. You know, they're out to climb on everybody, hurt anybody, get money every way they can without regard for anybody else. I can fool you. You can fool me. But neither of us can fool God. God is not unaware of everything that happens. That's another thing that's sort of troubling for sure. Now we come to the next section. And we see another attribute of God, the Lord, the God Almighty. In other words, the covenant God, the El Shaddai, God of all power. He touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. This is a picture of the power of God. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He can do whatever he decides to do. He's a sovereign God, and whatever he decides to do, he can do it. He can speak it. He can do it. He can have it done for him by others. So when he decides to take action on the earth, he can make it melt, and he can make all who are in it mourn. And as we look at some of the wrath that was happening, you can imagine the mourning going on in the land of Israel there. And then he says, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. Again, this is a this is just an understanding that God can raise the water like a flood, and then the water can go down and the devastation will be there. God can do any kind of thing he wants to do. This is a very visible way that God judges and destroys and does other things, through the raising of water and the going down of water. Now, we can't look at all rising of the river as a judgment of God. We can't do that. But we got to understand that God can do whatever he wants to do. Verse 6, it says he builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. So God not only is all powerful, but God can be wherever he wants to be. He can live and have his place of dwelling in the heavens, but his foundations can be in the earth. And we talk about that a little bit further as we go on. And he's the one that can call the waters of the sea and have them pour out over the face of the land. And that brings to mind Noah and the floods and all the things that happened to destroy the earth. And who does all this? Who is the guy that can pull this off? The Lord is his name. The Lord, the Jehovah God, the God of promises made and promises kept. And so he really now reinforces the fact that he is God, and he has got all these characteristics that the people cannot avoid. And certainly when he brings judgment, they will feel it. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. And I can't tell you that I'm an expert at explaining it, but I'll try my best. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Well, most of us don't know who the Cushites are. But I would tell you, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, and you will look at the table of nations, and you will see that the Cushites are the Ethiopians. Now, there's some argument about whether Ethiopia, the country as we know it today, is further south in Africa than it was at this time, because the land of Cush is a little further north than Ethiopia. But for all intents and purposes, this is Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia in the Bible is spoken of positively by God. I can't tell you all of the things about it, but many things about Ethiopia are positive. There were early Jews in Ethiopia. There was a lot of things about Ethiopia that are interesting. But what he's saying here is, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? So I love you and I love them. And I love you the same. Now, I know, he's saying to Israel, I know you're my chosen people. You were and you still are. But one of the things they never got and they don't get today, Israel was not chosen for honor. It was not chosen for special consideration. It was chosen for service. It was chosen to do what God called them to do, to bring him to the nations. And of course, they didn't do that. You know, they went after other gods. They didn't do anything like that. It's now fallen to the modern Christian church, the evangelicals to take God to the nations. Israel failed to do that. And then he says, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? We know that story. And the Philistines up from Captor. Well, Captor is the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And the Aramaeans from Kir. Kir is over in what we call Jordan today. It was in the land of Aram. Aram is sort of the northern part of modern Jordan. And if you go down to the Dead Sea area and you see where Masada is, right across the Dead Sea, there's a peninsula that juts out that makes the shortest distance from Israel over to Edom. And if you look there, Kir is inland about 100 miles or so, 70 or 100 miles. At least that's where they think it was. So he brought all of these tribes up. He brought all these people up, and he placed them in front of Israel, and Israel has conquered them. So they did all of it. God did all of that for them. But then he comes to verse 8, and he says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord, sovereign, again, he uses all kinds of adjectives to describe himself, sovereign Lord, the one who is over everything, the one who does what he wills. His eyes are on the sinful kingdom. The sinful kingdom here is not the Philistines or the Aramaeans or the Edomites or any of those. It is the northern kingdom. They're called the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And of course, today we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which are the 10 tribes that inhabited the northern kingdom. They're not lost in the sense that God doesn't know where they are, but they are not together in one place any longer. They're spread out all over the world. And of course, when the temple was burned, all the records of who's in what tribe don't exist any longer. God knows, but it's not to us to know. So Israel was destroyed, and then he comes to the last verse of chapter 8, which I think is really powerful, and it sets the tone for the balance of this chapter. He says, yet, even though I'm going to chase you down, even though I'm going to kill most of your people, I'm not going to totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. Now, I want to make two points here. This is what we call the remnant, and it's always been. God never destroys all of his people. He always keeps a remnant of them for his future. And he also calls them the descendants of Jacob, not the descendants of Isaac, not the descendants of Esau. These are the descendants of Jacob. So those who follow him, who pay more attention to him than they do all these false gods. Yet I will not destroy the descendants of Jacob. This is a glimmer of hope in a very dark time for the Jews. And I want to bring it up because there's a couple of things I want to talk about. Verse 9 and 10 talk about part 2 of chapter 9, which is what we call the dispersion or the diaspora. And God says, for I will give the command. I will give the command. So God won't do the shaking, but he will give the command for it to be done. And I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve. Now, I want to make a couple of comparisons here. If you were to take a big colander or a sieve and you were to put stuff in it, you could wash it off and you could get the dirt off of it and you can do all that other kind of stuff. But I want you to think here of a salt shaker or of a flour sifter. Flour sifter is probably a good analogy. You know, you put flour in a flour sifter and you press the button on one end and it sprinkles flour down on whatever you're trying to cover, like a piece of meat or whatever. So think about this. God will put all of his people in this sifters. And he will take this sifter and he will move it across all the nations of the world. And he will shake the people so that they fall out in all of these lands all over the world. Now, there's three of these that have taken place that are significant. There's other small ones as well. But This one is the Northern Kingdom, and this is the Assyrians. And they haul off all the 10 tribes, and they take them and spread them out all over what we would call Iraq and Syria and Turkey and Antioch and all these places people are taken and spread out. Then later, when Judah is conquered by Babylon, again, the Jews are taken to Babylon. And of course, Babylon is then conquered by Persia. The king of Persia, Cyrus, lets them finally go back and rebuild the temple. So they come back into the land, but they've been taken away. And then come AD 70, the Romans finally finish the job. After the Maccabean revolt, and they tried to kill off the Romans. The Romans conquered them all. You've been to Masada, you see a little bit of that. At that time, they destroyed the temple, and they took all the Jews, and they carted them off on all these Roman roads all over the world, and they took them out, and they got rid of all of them. The only thing left was the indigenous people, the shepherds and the others that were in the field. The rest of the Jews were taken away, and that's called today the diaspora or the dispersion. Now, verse 10, it also says, and not a pebble will reach the ground, which basically means I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm going to shake them and I'm going to put them all where I want them. Each one will be where I want them to be. Then he says, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. And those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. So these are the people that shake their fist at God, who say, we live on a high hill. We can fight anybody that comes. We're totally protected. We don't need your help. We don't want your coverage. These are the people that did not follow the Lord. Sinners here, we take a different view because we understand from the cross that we're all sinners and we're all forgiven by the grace of God. They're talking about here those that openly defied the Lord and those that tried to follow him because the cross was not here yet. So God's dispensation of dealing with the Jews was different than it is today. So that's the dispersion. That's what we call the dispersion. That's where the people were taken. Now, I want to jump off of Amos for a minute or two and go back to what I talked about last week. I mentioned this valley of dry bones. And I would say if you've never studied Ezekiel, you ought to read it. But I would say in addition to reading it, if you'll go to my website and find Ezekiel, you can listen to it. I think most of it got recorded. You can listen to it. And it's different than I would do it today because it was done, five or six or seven years ago. But it gives you an idea of the man, Ezekiel, the purpose God called him, what he went through, his prophecies, and you will respect him after reading this book and what he went through. And this chapter 37, Valley of Dry Bones, is a particularly powerful prophecy. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 14. And I want you to pay attention to several stages of fulfillment. And I'm going to come back and I'll finish this chapter in just a second. So let me get to that and I will read it for you. I'm going ahead of my notes here, so sorry, pardon me for a second. So Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. So Ezekiel is picked up by the Spirit of God, and he's moved out into a valley, a giant valley. And all over the floor of this valley, there's human bones. There's skulls, there's arms, there's legs, there's bones. Every kind of bone, human bone, is in this valley. And he sees all of them. And it says, he led me back and forth among them, and I saw great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Let me explain this. So God took him to and fro, let's say, took him all over the valley. And that was to impress upon Ezekiel the number of bones that were there. And he said they were very dry. So you can imagine, you know, picture bleached bones in a desert. They're, you know, hundreds of years old. They're cracked and they're bleached and they're really desolate. But God isn't talking about physical bones here. You'll see this in a second. So they're dry bones. And God asked Ezekiel, he asked me, son of man, can these bones live? Well, you know, if you looked at those bones, you would say, well, other than by power of God, they couldn't live. And Ezekiel says, sovereign Lord, you alone know. I don't know whether they can live. If you want them to live, they'll live. Valley of dry bones. And then God said to him, prophesy to the bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know I am the Lord. So picture this. God is basically saying, you prophesy to these bones and tell these bones, I'm going to put you back together. I'm going to put tendons and muscle and skin on you, and I'm going to breathe the breath of life into you, and you will be alive. You will be alive. And so, verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Well, first of all, verse 7 says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath. So again, picture this valley of bones, and picture these bones starting to shake and rattle and roll, and they start coming together, and bones become skeletons, and skeletons become full forms, and then sinew begins to form, and muscles begin to form, and skin begins to form. And at the end of this, all he sees is bodies. There are bodies laying there that have skin on them, but they are not alive. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, this is God again, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breath, from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel follows the instructions. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. So now the wind has come. The breath of life has come into them. Don't confuse this with the Spirit of God yet. This is the breath of life. They are alive. They are breathing. They're breathing. They're alive. They're together. And they stand up. And it says they will be a great army. Now, I'm not quite ready for the army piece yet, but let's listen next to what he says. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. So now these bones are the people of Israel, but they're not really dry bones. What they are is they represent the spiritual drought in all of those people that are dispersed all over the world. I mean, understand, they don't have their temple anymore. You know, they may have a rabbi or two, but these rabbis are not trained like they used to be. They're just people that were out of the priestly caste who started to do things. And, you know, God has dispersed them, and they have a parched soul for the word of God. And over time, they have begun to sense that they'll never get back together, that God has abandoned them, and that they'll never be back in their land. And all of the things that God had promised them in the early, you know, in the Abrahamic covenant, they begin to feel isolated and feel those would never come to pass. We are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord your God. when I open your graves and bring you up from them. All right, I want to stop here. He's not, again, these are not dead people. He's talking about not opening graves and raising from the dead. He's talking about bringing people who are spiritually dead back into the land of Israel. So he will come take care of them, and he will bring them back into the land of Israel. Now, if you think about it for a minute, nearly 2,000 years pass, and all of these old societies that were conquered died and have never come back to life. But Israel, when they were scattered, remained there, kept their uniqueness. You know, they didn't intermarry very much. When they did, it was frowned upon. They kept to themselves. They studied as best they could. They kept their little Jewish enclaves. In fact, that was a problem for them because the people of the countries thought they were peculiar and weird. And one of the reasons they didn't like them was because they didn't mix and do all the things that the regular people did in Germany and Poland and Russia and all those places. But they were there. And of course, what happened was, you know, obviously, if you've ever been to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Israel, or you've ever been to Eastern Europe and gone to, you know, any of the death camps, we've been to several of them. And they're unbelievable when you see them and see the ovens. You simply cannot imagine the cruelty that people have for others. But about 5 million Jews, a few gypsies, and some sympathizers were all killed in that part of the world. I'm going to show you a little bit about that in a minute. That's why I bring it up. But that created such an outcry in the world that through the accords of the British and others in the early 40s, late 30s, early 40s, they began to put together this British mandate for getting out of the Middle East. And we know that in 1947 and 48, they set up these territories for Israel and for Transjordan, which was the land of what's come to be Jordan today. And in May 14th, 1948, Israel declared itself a sovereign nation to take its place among the world. And we just celebrated the 72nd anniversary of Israel, just, you know, May 14th. So this part of this prophecy has been complete. The Jews have been gathered together. They have been reformed as units. They have been brought back into the land. They have had the breath of life put in them. They have become strong. They've stood up. And they have now become a great army. But that's not the end of this prophecy. We go to verse 14, and it says, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. Live here being the life of Zoe, the life that God intended. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. So Israel is in stage three right now. The spirit has not come back into them. They have not acknowledged yet God. Israel is a group are pretty agnostic, are pretty secular, let me put it this way. They have many of the religious ceremonies, but they're not what you'd call observant Jews. I mean, they do, you know, Rosh Hashanah, and they do the Yom Kippur, and they celebrate some of the feast days, and they do bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, but they really aren't, they really know less about the Old Testament than you do as a Christian. As strange as that is a fact. And so we haven't come to that part of the breath yet. I believe that comes after we're raptured out in what's called the 7-year tribulation period, where the two witnesses come and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists begin to witness. I believe there's going to be a great regathering of the Lord's people to him in that time, and they will accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they won't become Christian in that sense, but they will become what I would call completed. They will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and they will become part of God's family again. So I think that's going to happen, and then they will know that he is the Lord. Then his promise will be fulfilled. Now, I want to come back to this whole discussion I had about what's called Aliyah. We talk about Jews, and understand there's never been more than about 15,000 Jews, 15 million Jews in the world. It's always been much smaller than that. And today, this is data from 2018, and there's about 20 countries listed here, but you can see these top eight. When you get down to Germany, it's only 116,000 Jews left in the whole nation of Germany. And part of that, and Russia's the same, and you don't even see Poland and Hungary and Czechoslovakia. They're way down the list. And why? Because most of their Jews were killed off in World War II. And these are the ones that are left. And so Israel has been populated, Aliyah means return to the land, by people from Germany, Russia, some from the U.S., of course, but most of them from these Eastern Bloc countries. And so Israel has formed most of its base right now from them, and that makes up nearly 7 million people. Well, let me just update you a little bit. The numbers are really closer to 8 million now, and in last year, in like the third quarter, Israel passed the United States in having more Jews than any other place on the earth. So Aliyah is continuing to happen, and the Jews are coming out of France, they're coming out of Canada, they're coming out of the UK, they're coming out of any of these countries, you know, Spain and Germany, and any place that's left, they're leaving, and part of it is because of the anti-Semitism. I believe that United States anti-Semitism will drive a number of them there as well. But the U.S. Jews are a particular situation, and you know, I'll comment briefly on it, but if you've been to Israel, you will notice that Israeli Jews are far different in their worldview than American Jews are. Israeli Jews are far more concerned about their survival, far more concerned about their enemies, far more concerned about being armed and strong and tight military. Jews in the U.S. aren't concerned much about that. I mean, yeah, they're sort of concerned about Israel, but they're not really strong supporters of Israel as a rule. Some are, but most aren't. Most are Democrats. They are very socially liberal, which means they support all these Democrat social liberal causes. And so you begin to see a drifting away of these Jewish people in the U.S. to a much more secular Jewish, I would say not just secular, but anti-religious, many are atheistic. I mean, look at Bernie Sanders as a Jew. He's an atheist, so, and a communist. So you're beginning to see more of that happen. So that's a particular problem in terms of the Jewish community left in the world. But we see that this prophecy is taking place in our very eyes. Netherlands and Holland, you know, where a lot of the people helped the Jews escape during World War II or escape, there's only 29,000 Jews left in the Netherlands and Holland. So we see that these people are escaping. They're going to Israel and they're getting away. And now I want to come back to the book of Amos and talk about what Amos says in these last few verses. That's in that day when I restore Israel. It's in that day when I bring them back to their land. It's in that day when I start to rebuild the nation. I will restore David's fallen shelter, repair its broken walls, and restore its ruins, and rebuild it as it used to be. Now, let me stop there for just a second. If you've been to Tel Aviv, and if you've never been there and you go to Israel, you need to take a little bit of time and go to the place, and I forget exactly what they call it, but it's the place where David Ben-Gurion declared Israel to be a state. May 14th, 1948. And you see the places where they said it's been preserved as a shrine. But when you look through the little area that's around it, there's pictures, pictures of all the people that were there, but there's also pictures of Tel Aviv. And what you understand when you see that is Tel Aviv was nothing but a mound of sand. There were no buildings. This is 1948. If you go to Tel Aviv today, it is a modern skyscraper city. It's got all sorts of technology there, medical hospitals, the Ben-Gurion Airport, all of the stuff, the high-tech stuff in Israel is in Tel Aviv. And they've built that in the last 70 years. So I will restore its ruins. I will build its broken walls. I will rebuild it as it used to be, even better than it used to be in many ways. Verse 12, so they possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Edom here, the word Edom means red, and it is a synonym for Esau. Esau had red hair, and so Edom and the Edomites were all descendants of Esau. In the New Testament, Herod was an Edomite. They called him, the Romans called him an Idumean, which was their name for, Idumea was their name for Edom. And so they'll possess the remnant of Edom. They'll possess the land where they lived. They'll possess all the nations that bear my name. So all the nations that call on the name of the Lord will be possessed by this remnant who comes back to Israel. Who will do these things? God who will do these things. Now, there's some argument as to whether that includes all the Christian nations that call on him. I don't know how to answer that, but certainly we are part of the family of God, and we're different from the Jews. We're Christians. We're different from the Jews, but we are all part of the family of God. Verse 13, it says, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. What this shows you is those who come to take will be replaced by those who come to plow and plant. And after they plow and plant, then will come the ones who get all the fruit. And if you drive in Israel, if you leave Jerusalem and you go up towards the Galilee, you will pass miles and miles and miles of orchards. There'll be fruit orchards, peaches, pears, apricots, all sorts of orchards. The fragrance is beautiful. The flowers are beautiful. You'll also see figs, and you'll also see dates, date palms. They're grown as crops today. And, of course, grapevines. So all of that is all over Israel. Israel used to be a desert when it was owned and managed and held by the Arabs who there. They didn't do anything to recover the land. They let all the stuff go to pot. Israel has rebuilt all of that. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. We see that. Israel is a breadbasket for the world right now. Many things are grown in Israel and exported all over the world for food. And he said, I will bring my people back from exile, my people Israel back from exile. And of course, that's happening. That's Israel today. We see it right in front of our face if we're watching. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant the vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. All of that is happening. You see some repetitiveness here, but that is the way the point is made here, that they will come back and they will be restorers, not destroyers. They will bring the land back. And people will say that when God's people are back in the land of Israel, then the land of Israel will return to its former glory of being like a Garden of Eden, when everything grows and everything is positive there. Verse 15 is how we end this book, and I think it's something we ought to all remember. I will plant, this is God, I will plant Israel in their own land, never to, again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now understand, Israel was given this land back in the Abrahamic covenant. There was an Abrahamic covenant, there was a land covenant, and then only when they were driven out of the land did others move in and take over. But it was never their land. It was always the land God gave to Israel. So he will replant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. I think that's powerful. I mean, we worry about Israel. We say we support Israel. We militarily support Israel. Israel's strong. Israel's bright. Israel's great, probably one of the most powerful armies in the world. You know, they should have lost in 1948. They should have lost in 1956. They should have lost in 1973. But they didn't. And the reason they didn't is not because we supported them. The reason they didn't is God is on their side, and God is committed. They will never be driven from the land again. And I think that's important. As we look at Israel, you know, Israel, in Israel, you can buy T-shirts that say, don't worry, the U.S., Israel is on your side. And that's if to say, you know, God is with us and we're with you. Of course, you know, we would like to say God is with us and we're with Israel. But certainly, God has said those that support Israel, he will bless. Those that do evil against Israel, he will curse. So we want to be always in that frame of mind towards Israel. Now, what about today? Is this prophecy in the Old Testament, is this only there, or is it in the New Testament? Is all this old stuff too dry and ancient to live again? Or to be valuable again, or to make a difference to us any longer? I don't think so. Remember the valley of dry bones. I hope in this study of Amos, I've done a couple of things to you for you. First is I've given you some insight into the unity of the Old Testament with what's happening in the world today. God's Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a uniform whole cloth weaved out of various truths that build on one another until we get to the end of time and God's plan comes to pass. I would ask you to go read Romans chapters 1 and 2. I don't have time to read them today. At least Romans 1 chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 and then first part of chapter 2. And what you will see is God's pronunciation in the time of Christ, in the time of the Romans, on sin and what he does about it and how judgment will flow from that. And I think we really see that Amos had one view for the Old Testament. Paul has a different view for Romans, but God is the same in both. And we can be assured that God is not going to be different for us. And his promises that he made to them and he kept, he will keep the promises he's made to us as well. One other thing is, here we are in 2020. We see so much to be concerned about. We see these plagues. We see these earthquakes. We see these floods. We see these storms. We see volcanoes erupting. We see plagues of locusts. We see, the pandemics. All of this stuff, now we're seeing the violence and the murder and the total lawlessness, all of which is predicted, by the way, if you want to study that. But understand this, this is not the wrath of God yet. The wrath of God is not on the present world right now. This is the wrath that comes about because we have abandoned God. And God has told us that when we abandon him, he will abandon us to our baser desires, our baser lusts. So we see all of the sexual immorality. We see all of the other issues to put us like in the time of Noah. We see all of that happening in front of us. But this is not God's wrath. And the beauty for us as Christians today is we will not be here for that. We can read about it. We can see it in the book of Revelation. We can read about it in other books. But we will be going. We will be raptured out. We will be with the Lord. And so we will not see that rapture. And that's a blessing. And we can take comfort in that. But what it does tell us is we're in this very tedious time. We're in the time, probably one of the most exciting times to be alive, when God's fulfillment, his prophecy, is appearing daily in front of our eyes. What we've got to do is stay the course. We've got to do what God has called us to do. We've got to not get swayed by the world. We've got to not do the things that make us no different from the world. We've got to be salt and light. Salt meaning we've got to preserve what we have. We've got to win people to the Lord. We've got to be light. We've got to show people the way. And we've got to do the best we can do. Understand it's not God's plan that we convert people. God does the converting through the Holy Spirit. It's his plan that we tell people. And that's what we need to do. We need to be about the business of telling people and discipling them in the Word of God. Well, that's kind of the end for me today and the end of the book of Amos. I hope you've enjoyed it. I'd like to know what you think sometime. We're going to do the letters to the Philippians next week, and we're going to start that. It's both encouragement and hope for today. And one of the reasons I want to do that, as I mentioned in the opening that wasn't recorded, I expect we'll be back in church probably sometime in August. It may be September, but it's probably, well, it's either one of those two. And I don't want to start the Holy Spirit study until we get back together. So I want to do that then. I want to remind you to send me a note and let me know. The book is called The Holy Spirit, The Forgotten God. And we're going to get Terry to buy them for us. And they're about $10 a piece when you buy them in bulk. So I will need to know whether you need one or two of them. So if both of you as a couple want them, that's fine. They're about $10 a piece. She's asked us, of course, to give us kind of a love offering to help defer some of that cost. And we will do that. So let me know. I'm going to try to order them in July so that we have them whenever we get back. But we will do Philippians, and that will take us pretty much through certainly the end of July. And hopefully we'll begin to have a little better understanding of when we'll get back together. So that's it for today. Send me questions either from today or in questions in anticipation. So stay safe. And Tuesday is primary vote day. So if you haven't voted absentee or in the early voting, please go vote. Your vote is important, and you can stand up for what you believe and stand up for biblical worldviews by the way you vote. And I encourage you to do that. Well, thanks so much. I'm going to cut this off now, and I will stop the recording. God bless each of you.